We are in a study in the book of Romans, and so if you have a Bible, you want to open to Romans chapter 4 as we look at our message entitled, Walking in the Steps of Faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 9 through 25, once again our message, Walking in the Steps of Faith. When I was a young kid in junior high, 7th grade, going to Filer Elementary School, which is down in the Magic Valley, for you who don't know where the vacation capital of Idaho is, it's from my hometown, Filer, Idaho. And I used to love it when it would snow 2 or 3 inches, and then I would run to snow. I had a bad habit. I would get up at the last minute, jump in the shower, especially in January, and I would run all the way to junior high, and then when I also was in high school, and I would run all the way to school, and in January, when it's really cold, my hair would actually be frozen, sticking straight back until you walked in the first 5 minutes to kind of thaw out. And But one of the things I loved to do when it snowed was, as I was going to school, I would find people's footprints to run in. Have you ever done that? Just like a kid's game. And but I would try to find somebody's footsteps, somebody that was bigger than me and had a bigger stride. And then the challenge for me was to try to, you know, leap from footstep to footstep in the snow. And there was this place where things kind of converged at a trailer park. We would all use it as a shortcut through this pathway. And then you're running on these footsteps, but then it all got muddled together, and then it would break out and the footsteps would become distinct. And it was just a game for me when I would come through that intersection. I would be running in these footsteps, and then it was all muddled, and then I would try to find that same set of footprints on the other side. When we think about walking in steps of faith, truly, honestly, God wants us to follow those who have went before us, and they know how to walk with God. Because the thing is that we're all looking for someone to show us how to live this life. Sometimes the people that were showing us how to live this life, their footsteps are kind of muddled. It's not very clear. They didn't give us real good direction. And so Paul the Apostle, knowing that, lays out Abraham as the ultimate person of faith for us to check out and to learn from in chapter 4 of the book of Romans. He also throws David in there, and we looked at that in verses 1 through 8. But basically, Paul the Apostle wants you to know from Romans chapter 4, just in case some of you are sleepy and you usually don't make it through my messages, I want to state it up front. What he's saying is you cannot get right with God through good works. You cannot get right with God through religious acts like circumcision. You cannot get right with God through observing the law. The only way to get right with God is by faith in Jesus Christ. And all those other things are stripped away, but people, it's like that intersection when I had run through it in the snow, all the steps are kind of muddled. Some of you are here today, and you think that your relationship with God is always contingent upon your performance, how good you do, how good you did this week. It's works-based. Others are trusting in a ritual. You say, I'm going to heaven because I was baptized. Well, baptism doesn't save you. It declares you're saved, but it doesn't save you. There are others that say, you know what? I'm going to heaven because I obey the Ten Commandments. I mean, for real? Are you going to camp out on that point? Shall we have a one-on-one conversation so that I can convince you you've never kept the Ten Commandments in your entire life? And yet there are people that are trusting in the wrong thing, as if footsteps are kind of messed up. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a place, obviously, when we come to faith in the Lord, the evidence of a born-again person is good works. That's just what we do once we get saved. Obviously, there's a place for religious ceremony. When I received Christ, shortly after that, I followed him in baptism. I was saved. Therefore, the act declared outwardly what had already happened in my heart. The Ten Commandments, they're great. Now the Spirit of God helps me actually want to be obedient to the commandments of God. But those are not the things that make me right with God. And that's the thing that really trips people up and tweaks people out and messes them up, and they're following the wrong set of footprints in the snow. And it's leading them to a place that is not the classroom of education, if you will. It's leading them to a dead end where there's no joy. There's no joy. Let me just share with you, the righteousness that comes by faith produces joy. I'm so stoked that I'm right with God based up on the finished work of Jesus that I'm just giddy about how good he is to me and what Jesus has done for me. So let's look at this as Paul the Apostle lays that out. In verse 9 through 12, he talks about Abraham being declared righteous before, years before he was circumcised. Therefore, Abraham can be a witness to the uncircumcised Gentile world and the circumcised Jewish world. It says in verse 9, does this blessedness, and it's the blessedness that he spoke about in verses 1 through 8, that is a righteousness by faith. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had still, while still uncircumcised. You see, it's Paul now is doing a little Bible exposition. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham to come outside of his tent to look up at the stars, and God promised Abraham to give him a son. And he said, your descendants from the son I'm going to give you is going to be like the stars in the heaven and like the sand of the seashore. And Abraham just believed the promise of God. It's just like, okay, God tells me that I can believe him, then I believe him. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Faith is what made Abraham right with God in that regard. Later, in chapter 17, the Lord gave him the rite of circumcision. He said, now this is the outward sign that you are a believer in me, that you follow me. Circumcision is the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament counterpart of baptism. There's a sign, there's a seal, okay? But faith and righteousness was already present when circumcision came. So his point here is really simple. Abraham believed God while uncircumcised, therefore Abraham's walk of faith, his steps of faith, are a great example to Gentiles that are uncircumcised. All can come to faith in Christ. Then he got circumcised, and now for the Jews also, you must get right by faith and experience righteousness by faith to those who are circumcised. You see, but this is the problem. People forego the first step to get right by faith and experience God's righteousness. They just trusted in their circumcision. Well, I can't trust in my circumcision, if you will, if you're a Jewish person, because unless you trusted by faith in the living God. And then circumcision is a sign. You know, sometimes we have an outward sign that is not really, really accurate about what inwardly is going on inside. Some people have been baptized. They say, oh, I was baptized when I was a baby. Therefore, I'm going to heaven. Baptism as a baby saves no one. Because the Bible says to repent and be baptized. You need to receive Christ, repent, and a baby can't. You know, repent. As much as little Taylor, we just did his dedication. Sweet boy, looks like his dad, but one day he'll have to grow up and receive Christ, okay? And he'll have to receive Christ, then he'll have to follow the Lord on his own in baptism. Baptism cannot save you, but saved people get baptized as evidence that they're saved, okay? I don't know, a couple of years ago, a fad started. If you hang out with young people like I do, the young people that are trendy and they're hip, I'm so not trendy and not hip, it's kind of funny. But anyway, so this young guy, he came over to the house, and we're hanging out, and he's got these cool, they're like the 50s black rim glasses, and he's wearing them. My dad, who grew up in the 50s and has bad eyesight, had these cool, it looked like a picture of my dad in the 50s. And I'm like, whoa, I didn't know that you needed glasses. Do you wear contacts all the time? And he looked a little embarrassed because I was just talking to him about his glasses. And he goes, well, no, Rick, they're not real. I said, what do you mean? He said, they're just, you know, they're hip. I said, you're wearing black rimmed glasses? And I said, they're clear. I want to see them. So I took them off his head. And I went, like, no difference. I said, you're wearing these for style? I mean, just 10 years ago, you would be considered a dork, but now you're hip, right? Now you're cool because you wear these glasses. And I thought to myself, and I kind of giggled because I was just talking to him about his vision, and it became a little embarrassing. And I thought, wow, that's something. See, outwardly, your glasses declare you have bad eyesight, because who would wear glasses like that unless they had bad eyesight? But the reality is, his eyes were like 20. He's like, I got 20-20 vision. He wears glasses, he's got 20-20 vision. And I thought to myself, how funny. It really, to me, just spoke of like a spiritual illustration. You know, sometimes people are wearing the black rim glasses of spirituality, but they don't know Jesus in their heart. They've done their thing. They've went to church, or they went to confirmation, or they did the baptism, but Jesus is not really the Lord of their life. But everybody outwardly goes, oh, look, they got the glasses on. So people, hey, I'm a Christian. I got the bumper sticker. I got the T-shirt. I got the hat. You know, when somebody's been saved 6 months, they get the bumper sticker, they get the hat, they got the T-shirt, they get the cross earring. They just like go all out. And you're like, cool. And after 6 months, they're so excited. And then they look at me and they say, you mean, as tough as it has been for the last 6 months, I've got the rest of my life? Yeah, I said, join the club, man. It's a long haul. It's not a sprint. Because that which has happened inwardly now wants to work its way out. And the gospel is for everybody. Because before Abraham was circumcised, he believed in God. And after he is circumcised, his real faith was evidenced by a seal or an action of circumcision. Now, it's important for the Jewish congregation that he's writing to not to trust in their circumcision, but in the living God. And it's important for you who are trusting in some act apart from faith in Christ. You're in danger. You're in danger of believing something falsely that can save you, that cannot. Jesus alone is the source of your salvation. All my fountains are in you, right? Okay, number two, in verses 13 through 15, he says that we're not saved by the law. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Oh, get that again. Was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. If you want to try to get right with God through the law, faith is made void. And the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So, the law can't save you. If you want to lean on the law, know this. It's going to bring a wrath. And also, when there is no law, there's no transgression. So, the law was given according to God's word. The strength of sin is the law. Meaning that God added commandments, God added law to reveal to humanity our need for a Savior. The law, otherwise, think about it. If God could just give a law that you could be saved and go to heaven, would he not do it? Would he not say, keep this one commandment, or these 10, or these 13, or the 613 that are recorded in the Old Testament? Would he not just give us the law rather than sending his own son to die on the cross for our sins? He would have just given us a law, and we wouldn't want to do it. But man is hopelessly addicted to wanting to work his way to God or keep some set of rules, and all the law does, for those who want to embrace it, it brings wrath. It shows you how far short you fall. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is pure and beautiful, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7. We'll get to that. But understand this, that when the law comes into my life, I have a rebel nature inside of me. When you say, do this, I bristle and go, oh, yeah? I don't think I have to do that. Because the law affects your sinful nature. Now, where there is no law, I don't have anything to rebel against. Where there's no law. When I drove in Montana years ago, for those who remember, there was no speed limit in Montana. It is a dream. No speed limit in Montana. Now, the only bummer was, the only thing I had to drive was a big family Aerostar van. So that when I got going about 90, which was legal, there was no speed limit, it began to go. I'm like, I'm going to go airborne in the Aerostar. What a bummer. Only time I could go fast in my whole life with no law, and I'm driving a mother soccer family van. But now where there's law, it stirs up your sinful nature, and there's a rebel inside of you. I don't know if you've ever seen a sign, wet paint, don't touch. You read it. Wet paint, don't touch. It doesn't look wet to me. Wonder how long it's been wet. Look at there. Looks pretty dry. I don't know. Who would put a sign like that out here on the park bench? The wet paint. Yeah, they're right.
Just had to check it out.
You know, this is the weirdest thing. Sinful nature. Sin inverts everything. It turns it all upside down. So the Bible says, God's word, simple instruction, single people should remain sexually pure and then get married and enjoy the sexual relationship. But sinful nature, as soon as you tell single people, now, the Lord doesn't want you to be involved in sexual immorality, they go, oh, wow, where is he? I want to be with him. Then the Bible says to married people, they can be sexually active and be fruitful, be multiple, you know, have fun. So I counsel people in my office. The single people, they're dating, they're sitting in my office. I ask them, are you in sexual immorality? They look at each other, turn red, and say, yeah. I say, now stop it. The Lord doesn't want you living in sexual immorality. Now, right after them, the married couple comes in, and you say, are you two being sexually intimate? No. The single people are not supposed to be living in sex. They're having sex. The married people, they're not having sex. I'm like, what's the matter with this picture? The people that can, don't, and those who are not supposed to, do. How do you define that? What's the problem? It's the sinful nature, right? Whatever you tell me not to do, that's what I want to do. Oh, it's dangerous. It's exciting. I want to do what I'm not supposed to do. But you can do it. I'm not interested anymore. Now, there's just something bizarre about that. So, the law produces wrath. The law cannot help you. The law cannot save you because salvation is based on a promise by faith and not by a legal set of rules. Okay? So now Abraham discovers this. And one of the most astounding journeys and steps of faith in a man's life, and that's why Paul uses him as an incredible example. It says in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, meaning Gentiles, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who, whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham here now believes. He believes in a God that can do two things that is just mind-blowing. It's the only one you want to put your faith and trust in. Number one, he believes in a God that can raise the dead. No one else can do that. Nobody else can raise the dead. Number two, he believes in a God that calls those things that do not exist as though they do. That God can create something out of nothing. He can create and produce in your life beautiful things, though you personally cannot see them in your life right now. And Abraham believed in a God like that, that can raise the dead, and that he calls things that do not exist as though they do. And it tells us here that Abraham, this faith was incredible because Abraham was 99 years old, and God told him he was going to have a son. Now, he had told him early that he's going to have a son, but all the way through the process, God kept telling him. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 17:17, the Lord says, you're going to have a son, and Sarah is going to bear a child. Now, he's 99, and she's 89. Abraham, when he heard that he, as a 100-year-old man, was going to have a child, and Sarah, his 90-year-old young bride, was going to have a child, he fell on his face and literally laughed. He just, I mean, this is a knee slap. That's great. The picture. Now, I know, you know, as we get older, one of the things that really defines us is, you know, our outward appearance. People know we're old, right? Well, let's just put it this way. Gravity wins. As you get older, gravity wins, right? So can you picture, Abraham's picturing in his mind, he's 100 years old, Sarah's 90, and the two of them strolling along the green belt with their baby carriage with oxygen. Sarah's coming behind from the broken hip a week ago, you know. And as they have this experience, you meet them on the street. Just picture this with me for a moment. You see him on the street, and here's this very, I mean, he's 100. She's 90, and you look at him, and you're guessing in your mind, man, they're pushing 100 years old. And they have a baby. They have a baby. And you go, is this your great, great, great grandchild? And Abraham and Sarah beaming, it's our first. Can you imagine a 100-year-old and 90-year-old coming up for a baby dedication this morning? We had to bring him in the wheelchair up the ramp to bring him over. And here they've got a newborn baby, right? So Abraham, he laughed out loud. Then the Lord told Sarah, well, told Abraham with her eavesdropping in Genesis 18, and he said, this time of life next year, Sarah's going to have a child. Sarah's eavesdropping, she hears, and now she doesn't want to be embarrassed, so she doesn't laugh out loud. It said she laughed within herself. She giggled inside like, and the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? And she's like, oh, I didn't laugh, and she lied. And he goes, oh, yes, you did laugh. The Lord knows everything. You can't even laugh silently and get away with it with the Lord. You just can't even get by with it, okay? So Abraham laughs. Sarah laughs, and then the Lord said, and everybody who ever hears this story is going to laugh. What have we been doing? We're laughing because it's funny, right? And so the Lord says, that child, what are you going to name him? Laughter. It's the thing that fits. Isaac. 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 And every time they said it, Isaac, time to get up. Isaac, laughter, it's time for lunch. Every single time they mentioned his name, it put a smile on their face and a giggle in their heart, and they thought, great things God has done. 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman had a baby that they not only laughed about, but everybody laughed about. Because you see, faith that believes the promises of God brings joy. Faith that believes the promises of God brings joy. Now, it doesn't ignore the obvious, because what is the obvious? It says in verse 18 and 19, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. In verse 19, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Some people think that faith is ignoring the facts. I've known people that are for a certain branch of Christendom that if they see me and it's in the middle of winter and I have a cold, I have a runny nose, a sore throat, I've got a froggy throat, and because I preach, it comes across, I sound like Kermit the Frog, and they're like, how you feeling? And I'm like, oh, I got a terrible cold. Oh, don't say that. That's a negative confession. I have a cold. Now, I could be mentally unstable and say, yes, I feel fine. I could do that. That's called mental instability. You see, faith is not ignoring the facts of what's going on. Faith sees the obstacle. Abraham saw his old body, 100 years old, reproductivity over. He looked at Sarah. The Genesis passage says she had already went through menopause, basically. She had went through that age of fertility, which she was infertile before, but she had also went through menopause. And God waited this long so that when he moved supernaturally, it was a miracle. Only God can do it. When you're waiting in faith for the promises of God, oftentimes God waits a long time to fulfill those promises so that it will be totally obvious to everybody involved that God did it. Because prior to that, I mean, it's no big deal for a person of normal age to get pregnant. That's not a miracle. That's no big deal. But it says that contrary to hope, he believed. He wasn't weak in faith, even though he saw the obstacles. You see, faith is not mentally telling yourself there are no obstacles. It sees the obstacle, but every obstacle is dwarfed in the light of the greatness of God. Jesus said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. You can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and cast into the sea, if you have faith, the smallest kind of faith. So it's that I see the mulberry tree, that's the obstacle, that's the challenge in my life. I see the mountain, this is the problem in my life. And I don't know what mountain you're facing, what obstacle you're facing. I don't know what challenges are going on in your life or your marriage or your physical or your financial or your relational or the temptations of your life. But I know this, that the promise of God, believed by faith, produces a life of victory and joy. Even though it's hard, man. Even though it's hard. And so Abraham here, it tells us that he did not waver in verse 20. I like the thought of staggering. When he was told that he was going to have this child, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith. He gave glory to God. And this should be the ultimate definition for all faith in verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. God told Abraham, you're going to have a son. Abraham knew he was 100 and his wife 90, but he believed a God that can raise the dead and calls those things that do not exist as though they do. Now, what is the point of all of this? You say, well, I'm not 90 and I don't want a baby. Well, this is the point. He says in verse 23 through 25, this is the application. It's kind of an unusual application, you might think, to everything we've just read about. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. For us? For you and I here in Idaho Falls on a Sunday morning? It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. You mean he told us that whole story about a guy believing the promises of God to lead us to the foot of the cross and talk about salvation? He most certainly did. And this is the message. You see, if God tells you and me that this world was lost in its sins, and for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him but would not perish but have everlasting life, that God would send his Son. He was born there and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. At the age of 30, he starts his ministry. He lives a sinless life. He performs miracles. He raises the dead. He heals the blind. He heals the deaf. He heals the sick. He heals the lame. He walks on water. He's God's only son. And then ultimately, he is the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. And he willingly goes to a cross and allows them to drive spikes through his hands and spikes through his feet, put a crown of thorns upon his head, and kill him upon a cross. Well, not really kill him. He gave up his own spirit. He gave up his life, and he took it back up. But he died on a cross for our sins. And then he was buried for 3 days, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And if you would believe that Jesus is the substitute for the sins and failures and the mess-ups of your life, you would be forgiven and totally cleansed from all of your sin and failure. You can start with a brand new slate every day of your life. It's amazing. The Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And I ask you simply, do you believe that? Do you believe that promise of God? Do you believe the promise of God that you are a lost sinner? Jesus is a holy Savior. As it said in chapter 3, God became he was just and the justifier. A holy God wanted to make a plan so that he could justify sinful man so he could get back together with his creation. So a holy God sent his holy Son to be the substitute, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the best verse in one verse that describes it, that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Put another way, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because you had a debt you could not pay. And we call it good news. We call it the gospel. Because you see, as soon as I discovered the joy of salvation and the forgiveness of my sins, I also wanted to laugh. I wanted to laugh with joy. I can't believe God loves me. I can't believe God wants to save me. I can't believe that my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I can't believe I'm on my way to heaven. I can't believe that all the mess up of my life and the sin and the drugs and the violence and the immorality and all the garbage of my life that I was living in. You see, most people, as this passage declares in chapter 4, there are people that think good works will save them, so they work at it, so they'll be accepted by God, trying to outweigh their good with the bad. But man, you can't do a good enough things to outweigh the bad. There are some people that think about religious ceremony like circumcision. There are other people that want to keep the law. I was just a good heathen going to bust hell wide open. I wasn't trying to do good works. I wasn't trying to keep, you know, any circumcision or religious thing. I wasn't trying to keep the law, man. I was just going to bust hell wide open. That's who I was. I was living hard and fast, Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, destroy your life, it's all over. And then God saved me and rescued me because, you see, verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Why did he go to the cross? Because of all of my offenses and yours. And he was raised because of our justification. He conquered sin and he conquered death so that he could impute that to us. That's the word that's used all the way through this chapter, impute. It means to put into somebody else's account that does not deserve it. I don't deserve to be saved. When I tell people, I'm going to heaven, they go, well, that's mighty arrogant of you to think you're so good. I said, hey, I didn't say I was good. I said, I'm going to heaven based on someone else that was good that finished the work. When Jesus hung on the cross and he said, it is finished, what did he mean by that? He meant that everything that was necessary for the redemption and forgiveness of a man or a woman to spend eternity in heaven with God and to bring reconciliation between a sinful person and God has been taken care of on the cross. And so all I have to do is believe that promise. Whoa. I just have to believe that promise? Yeah. I have to believe it in such a way that it's belief mixed with trust, meaning I lean all of my weight upon who Jesus is. So somebody asks you, why are you going to heaven? Are you going to tell them, because I do good works? Why are you going to heaven? Because I was circumcised or baptized. Why are you going to heaven? Because I keep the law. Are you going to say, as I walk in the steps of faith, like a little kid running to school in the footsteps of somebody in the snow, why am I going to heaven? Because my Lord and Savior died on a cross for my sins. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and I put my full trust and faith in his lordship, and I am saved because of what he has done. And the Bible says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I don't boast about my own goodness. I'm a flawed, fallen, messed up sinner that has received the gift of the sinless one, Jesus. That's why I call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because of what he's done for me. That's what you want to say when somebody asks you why you're going to heaven. You want to say, because of the finished work on Jesus at the cross and his resurrection, and I believe that it was for me. This is the astounding truth, that all the sins for the entire world, past, present, and future, were all laid on Jesus at the cross. All. All. And yet only the people that lay hold of it by faith experience the forgiveness that flows from it. You see, Abraham, one last thing that kind of caps off Abraham's life, he was a picture of that in the Old Testament. Abraham, when this boy named Laughter, when he grew up, about 30 years old, Abraham's now about 130, Genesis 22, the Lord says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. First time the word love is used in the Bible is between a father and a son. And he said, take him 3 days' journey to the mountains of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt sacrifice. So Abraham got up early in the morning. He loaded up his son, all the supplies, the servants. They took off. Now, Abraham, you wonder what's going on in his mind. Hebrews 11 tells us that for the three-day journey there, this is what Abraham thought because he so believed God's promise. God promised me that through this son, my descendants would be like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. Therefore, if he's telling me to go offer him as a burnt sacrifice, he's going to raise him from the dead. There had never been a resurrection from the dead at that point. And yet, that's what Abraham believed. For 3 days, his son was dead in his heart. And he got there. And there, he sets Isaac on the altar. And he picks up the knife. And this angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham. You know what he's thinking. I'm so glad you showed up. This was a bad moment. It was a test. I know it's all a test, but it's a bad moment. And the Lord said, now I see that you fear me. There's a ram caught in the thicket. And it was all an illustration. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus came. On the mountain of Moriah, where Abraham went 2,000 years earlier, where is that? The highest point of the Mount of Moriah is in Jerusalem, a place called the Place of the Skull. It's called Calvary. 2,000 years before he had went there and demonstrated a father's love to offer his son. And 2,000 years later, a father in heaven offered his son in love for the sins of the world. God's message is so powerful for his love. This is the great extremes that God has went to reach you. And yet, let me ask you, are you walking with him in faith? He's paid the price, he's made a way for you, and yet some of you just slap away the offer of grace like it's a piece of trash. And yet Jesus in his love is offering you his salvation. Wow. That we might walk in the steps of faith of people that know Christ as their Savior. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would just do exceedingly abundantly above all that we'd ask or think. In this moment, right now, Lord, in this moment, by your Spirit, there are those who, Lord, their footsteps have been muddled up. They're not sure how they were going to get right with you, but they want to. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them in this moment. I pray that even those who know you, just being reassured and reaffirmed and confirmed in this salvation, the righteousness that comes with faith, Lord, that it would be an encouragement to them. So we're just in an attitude of prayer. If you want to open your heart, and today, I don't care what your past has been. I don't care what this week has been. I don't care what this last year has been. Today, if you want to start a fresh work in your walk with God, I just want to invite you to enter in by faith, believing these promises in prayer. You saints, you help them along. Maybe it will be encouraging for you to just step into that place of the newness of commitment and rededication of your life to the Lord. Pray with me right now. Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Savior. I'm sorry I've been running from you. I know you died on the cross for me, that you shed your blood for me, and that you rose from the dead. I ask that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your love. Fill me with your joy. Fill me with your peace. Give me strength to walk with you. I surrender to you, Jesus. Be my Lord, my Master, my King. In Jesus' name, amen.